Bibles, please. We're turning to the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and we'll read from the first verse of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the children, the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow, and if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable, it shall not be accepted. Therefore every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, and because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And we're going to end there at the end of verse 18. We'll look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word. We will be considering a little bit from further on in the chapter as well, but we are mainly focusing on these things that are in front of us. Through salvation, we're called to be a distinct, a holy people unto the Lord. And we started to see last week that that needs to be shown in practical areas of life, that we're to live in a certain way because of who we are. But the Lord says in verse 2, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and then gives all sorts of instruction relating to the practical living of life, the practical carrying out of life. There must be this practicality to our walk with God. We started to go through some of the arenas where holiness should be seen in our lives. Holiness should make a difference in our homes, our personal lives, in terms of how we honor father and mother, in terms of our personal business. And then holiness should be seen in the areas of worship as well. We're to be those who turn away from idols and from the works of darkness and from false religions and from all rivals to the throne of the Lord. Holiness is to be seen through a devotion to the Lord alone. He's the one who alone deserves our worship. Well then today, as we look at this chapter again, we're turning to another sphere, another arena, in which the holiness of God's people must be seen, and that is in the arena of society. Our holiness should be seen practically in terms of how we deal with the people around us. It should be obvious from how we deal with our fellow man that we are the Lord's. So we're thinking today about what I'll call neighborly holiness. Neighborly holiness. And first of all, let's think about the principle behind this. The principle. Last week, I suggested that while the structure of the chapter is a little bit difficult, you can break up the paragraphs more or less when you look out for those phrases like, I am the Lord. Each time the Lord gives a sort of set of instructions, he reaffirms what's been said, gives the reason for obeying by saying, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord thy God. Well, those sort of give you the rough paragraph markers. Then the first section of the chapter seems to run from verse 1 through to verse 18, and it sort of comes to something of a climax in verse 18 when it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, I am the Lord. And I say it comes to this climax. This is really the climactic point of the chapter, and certainly of the instruction regarding our neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, I am the Lord. You'll remember the occasion when a lawyer came and asked the Savior, which is the greatest commandment? And Christ replied in Matthew 22:37, with, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. But Christ didn't stop there. He gave a second commandment to go together with it. He said, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Christ was drawing from this passage in particular. This is the verse that he was quoting in verse 18 here. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, there's another little reminder for us when we're tempted to think of Leviticus as some dusty old book that's not really at all relevant to us. Well, ask the Savior, what are the two greatest commandments? And one of the answers is to point you to this book. Here's a book that's very relevant for us. But the Savior draws from this passage, love thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, the next question is, who is my neighbor? And that's what Christ was asked. And to show how broad the command was, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Even the Samaritan was to be considered a neighbor. Of course, the Jew and the Samaritan at the time didn't really get on. But Christ, through the parable, is emphasizing really that this command extends essentially to all people, to all of mankind. That's your neighbor. Now, the Lord answered with a parable, telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the Lord could have easily also pointed to this same chapter and verses 33 and 34. The Lord reminds Israel that even if a stranger dwelleth with you, he shall be unto you as one born among you. Thou shalt love him as thyself, the reason being, ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So the Lord gives the same command regarding even strangers. This is not just for ethnic Israelites, for the people who are very much like you and who are there beside you. No, this is extending out from that. Even the stranger who happens to come your way, thou shalt love him as thyself. And as you think of that basic principle, love your neighbor as yourself, the principle that really is the foundation for all the practicalities of this chapter, as you think of that principle, recognize that it's so unnatural to us without the grace of God. At its core, our sin will always put ourselves first on the throne. Sin is primarily rebellion against God. And in all of our sin, what we're trying to do, essentially, is to dethrone God and elevate ourselves to the throne. We are the master of our lives. And our sinful tendency is to put ourselves first. And that means putting ourselves above God. It means putting ourselves above others. Sin says, I'll do what's best for me. Thank you very much. Now, of course, sometimes we might factor in the people around us. And, even among unsaved people who've got no heart for God, you'll find that they can do very kind things. That's true. We do often have a desire not to hurt the people around us. And, I suppose some of that is just from the common grace of God, restraining the sin in any of our hearts. But even also, a lot of that is also driven primarily from a love for ourselves. You know, we maybe have a desire to be liked, we have a desire for appreciation, we know that if we're bad to other people, it'll cause life to be hard for us. Our default setting with sin in the heart is we love ourselves, first and foremost. We might have some love to pass around to others, but primarily it's about me. I love myself. And so what you're called to here in verse 18, it's actually something very radical. It's something that doesn't really come to us by nature. Again, our sin would have us put ourselves on the pedestal above everything else. But if we're to be a holy people, it means seeing others as we see ourselves. It means loving others as we love ourselves. And, you know, the only foundation for that is the gospel. You know, through the gospel, the Lord deals with our hearts. He saves us from the guilt of our sin. But you could say that the Lord also brings us to acknowledge our proper place in the world and to give us a heart to rejoice in that proper place. Instead of sin being the driving force in our hearts, driving us to take the highest throne, to cast God from that throne and to reign supreme as master of our own lives, and to rejoice only when we feel like we've attained that. No, instead, the gospel, the Lord's work through the gospel, reorients your thinking where you're ready to bow the knee and gladly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm the servant of the Lord, and I'm happy there. I rejoice there. This is a place of blessedness for me. But then, of course, from that position, you look around at your fellow man, others created in the image of God like you, and that's when you can start to love your neighbor properly as yourself. Once you've been brought by the work of God to rejoice in our legitimate place in the world as, yes, kings in creation, you know, the pinnacle of creation in many ways, but also always the servants of the Lord. The Lord reminds Israel, and he'd remind us, I've redeemed you, I've made you my own. Here you are in this wonderful position around my throne as my favorite servants, as my privileged ones, my children, and now I call you to love those around you as you love yourself. You could say you look at others around us in the world, and sin would say, I'm more important, I have to come first. But with our thinking reoriented by the gospel, we're to look around us and realize, here we are among equals. Here we are among fellow creatures made in the image of our God. Love our neighbor then as ourselves. Now, at its core, appreciate what a simple principle that is. Now, don't get me wrong, of course, it's a hard principle to follow, but it's a simple principle to understand. You know, before you get bogged down in all the nuances of what our duty should be in this area and in that area and what it means for over here and what it means for over there, what a simple overarching principle. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You know, would you desire patience to be shown to yourself? Well, then show patience to others. Or would you desire compassion to be shown to yourself? Then show compassion to others. Would you desire honesty directed your way? Well, then be honest with others. As you love yourself and desire good dealings to be done to you, well, deal well with others. It's a straightforward principle. As Christ puts it in Matthew 7, verse 12, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. He's basically giving us the very same principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. But he's putting it this way. What you would have men do to you, do to them. And at its core, that's pretty straightforward. There's none of us can really, lift our complaint to the Lord and say, oh, these rules are so complicated. What you've told me is so difficult to get my head around. We can't do that. It's straightforward. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, if we're a holy people to the Lord, it's going to involve then valuing the people around us the way we value ourselves, loving them as we love ourselves. And again, it flows from appreciating who we are in relation to the Lord. We are not God. We are subjects of his around the throne. The Lord is on the throne. Let's think then about the outworkings of neighborly holiness, the outworkings. What will it look like? to love your neighbor appropriately and to therefore be a holy people in our dealings with others. Well, you've got a number of key things highlighted here. First of all, there's the principle of charity. The principle of charity. You'll see this idea of a charitable spirit that must be seen in God's people. So first of all, if you look at verses 5 through 8, the Lord's people there are told about the peace offerings. When they offer peace offerings to the Lord, they're to do it of their own will, voluntarily. It's not dragged out of them. They voluntarily give to the Lord. But then they're told also that it has to be eaten within 2 days. Anything that hasn't been eaten on or by the third day is to be completely burnt in the fire. Now, why is that? You might argue that it's just for health reasons, you know, but I suspect the Israelites knew full well not to eat rotten meat. I'm guessing they didn't need to be warned, you know, don't eat rotten meat. They also undoubtedly knew various techniques for preserving their meat, you know, smoking it perhaps, using salt perhaps. And it was physically possible to keep the meat good even without refrigeration for longer than this. So I'd put it to you, the main point here is not just don't eat bad food, guard your health. I'd suggest the main point actually is the idea of charity. This is all building into the section dealing with your charitable dealings with your neighbor. You'll see it goes straight on in the same basic paragraph. Before you get those words, I am the Lord your God, it goes on to speak about reaping your harvests and leaving the corners and so on. So I suggest even this instruction with regard to the peace offering, it's to do with a charitable spirit in the main. See, if you think of it this way, you kill your peace offering. You've killed an animal, a full animal. You know, maybe it was a bullock or maybe it was a sheep or something. I can't remember off the top of my head what the animals were for the peace offering. I think there were a variety. But you've killed this whole animal and you've now got a whole animal to eat. And you've only got today and tomorrow to do it. Now, I know in our family, even when sometimes you get one of those bits of joints of meat, that can do you a few days as a family. You don't tend to eat the whole thing in one go. Well, you think if you've just killed a full animal and you've got all the meat from this full animal and you've only got 2 days to eat it, anything that's left by the third day has to get burnt up. Well, what does that force you to do? It forces you to share out the meal. It forces you to invite others in to share, not just with your immediate household, but with your wider family and probably even with the poor around you. Now, the temptation might have been to process some of the food somehow, smoke it, salt it, do something with it, to keep it a bit longer and get more out of it for your own family. But you're not allowed to do that. God puts it on the record. No, if it's not eaten within 2 days, it's to be burned up. And it really forces you. Invite the wider community in. Invite the poor to your table to share in the meal. The peace offering was not going to be just a little family sitting in their house eating the meat of their own sacrifice. Normally, it's an occasion to invite the community in, and many would come to the table, and many would be sustained with good food. It's an opportunity to look outward with a charitable and a hospitable spirit. Then, connected with that, in verses 9 and 10, you've got this instruction about reaping your field. You're not to wholly reap the corners of your field. You're rather to leave some on purpose. You're not to gather in every last drop of grain, trying to get the absolute maximum profit out of your land that you can get. You're purposely to leave some for the poor and for the stranger. And of course, you see how important that is in the book of Ruth. There's Ruth and Naomi, and they've just returned in desolation from Moab. They've got nothing, and the men are all gone. They're dead. There's no one to provide for these two women, these two widows. And what are they going to do? Well, thankfully, here's a system established by the Lord, a system for the care of those who are destitute, where Ruth knows she can go out to the field and she can come after the reapers and she can gather up some of the crop for herself to keep her and Naomi alive. Now, it is worth noticing that the poor in Israel were expected to get up and do something for themselves. Maybe it's different in the case of someone who's paralyzed or someone who can't do anything. But even in the case of, say, Ruth or Naomi, they've fallen on hard times, life has got difficult. But that wasn't an excuse for them to sit there and do nothing and just expect someone to arrive and hand them everything. No, there was provision for them, but they're still expected to get up and do something. You know, charity was never, even in the Old Testament, it was never meant to promote laziness and people just taking it for granted. But at the same time, the main point is, holiness unto the Lord, it must produce a real heart of charity and love within us. And where there's no compassion for the downtrodden, where there's no compassion for those in desperation, something is seriously wrong. Seriously wrong. And especially as we deal with the real needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, here's what it says in 1 John 3, verse 17. He says, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Now, John's pretty much saying there, especially when we're dealing with brethren in the Lord, if we've got this world's goods, we've got the things that we need, and we see our brother in real need. Now, this is not just talking about someone who doesn't have as much as you. It's talking about someone, they're struggling to put food on their plate, they're struggling to get clothes on their back, they're in trouble. And you see their real need. Here's someone who's really not doing well, and you're just turning away from them. You're shutting up your heart to them. Well, John says, and it's quite blunt, he says, essentially, how can you possibly think that the love of God dwells in you? How can you possibly claim to have a heart turned around by God if you're so ready to be careless about that brother or sister in Christ and just not care about their tragic position? How can you even call yourself a Christian? That's the strength of what John is saying. Well, again, holiness to the Lord is to produce a real practical impact. And here's one of the areas, this spirit of charity, this readiness to provide the need. Now, of course, we don't maybe operate like they did then. We don't, our way of being charitable doesn't mean that we purposely leave a little piece of the field when we go and get the harvester out. But the basic principle is there. That one of the ways in which the world should see that we really are the people of God, that we're not just like the rest of the world, is that they see here's a people who are not just worshipping at the altar of money and resources. Here's a people with a real love for the world around them. Here's a people living for eternity, whose treasure is in heaven. People who love their neighbor. And therefore, as they're able, they care to meet some of these needs. That the world should see our holiness in terms of our generosity. In fact, in the earlier days, before, I suppose especially before welfare support was sort of given over to governments a lot more, in the earlier days of the church, it really was the church that was the driving force behind so much of charity, and no one could keep up with the generosity of the people of God in meeting the needs of communities around them. Here's one of the things that ought to mark out God's people, a charitable spirit, a readiness to provide for genuine needs, because again, life for us is not just what's in our bank balance. Life for us is not just our substance. It's about more than that. It's about Christ. It's about treasure in heaven. And if our Christianity was judged purely on this idea, it's a challenging thought, would I pass the test? Neighborly holiness, it should be seen in terms of generosity. It should also be seen in terms of honesty. Honesty. If you look at verses 11 and 12, honesty seems to be the main idea there. It says, "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." It says, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." So basically, the Israelites are forbidden to steal from one another, and they're forbidden to bear false witness against one another. God's name is not to be used falsely, where, for example, you might swear by the Lord's name so as to maybe fool someone into thinking that you're being honest when in fact you're not. Or particularly in a court case, where an oath would be sworn in the name of the Lord. Maybe there's a land dispute or some other problem. Israel is forbidden here from lying, from making these oaths in court and bearing false witness so as to get the better of their neighbor. I think we can also tie in here the instruction in verses 35 and 36. It says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." And basically there it's emphasizing that the dubious market trader is not to use any of his false weights, false measurements. That would have been, I suppose, the easy way to get an extra little bit of income. You have a big lump of metal or something, and you say, well, that's, well, to put it in our terms, you say that's 1 kilogram. And whenever someone comes to buy grain off you, well, you know, if they're buying a kilogram, you measure it by that weight. But if you know that really that weight is only 900 grams, well, they don't know that, but you're selling knowing this is only 900 grams, well, then they pay you for the full kilogram and they're getting 10% less. That's sort of the idea, these false weights. Well, the Lord says you're not to be engaged in practices like that and deceiving your neighbor so as to just make a little extra profit out of them. You're not to be engaged in that. Again, you think of it, there's an activity that flows from self-promotion, a love for self, a total lack of regard for your neighbor. Well, if we're to be a holy people to the Lord, it should show itself in terms of honest dealings with one another. And of course, that flows from the fact that our God is a God of honesty and integrity. His word is always firm and sure. Our God is faithful in every regard, and that same integrity then is to be reflected in the people of God. Remember, holiness really is going to be seen as we reflect the character of our God. You think of generosity. We mentioned it a moment ago. Why are we generous and how does that show that we're a holy people? Well, it's because our God is a generous God. Think of his generosity as he provided for us in the gospel. And we're reflecting something of that. And likewise here, with honesty, our God is a God of integrity. We can go to his word and we can see, yes, thus saith the Lord, and I can rest there. I can trust this word. Well, that same honesty and integrity is then to be reflected in your life and mine. And we certainly should never deal with the world in such a way that there's going to be a sour taste left in someone's mouth afterward, where they're feeling duped, they're feeling tricked, like they've got the raw end of the deal. Certainly in our regular speech one to another, deception's not to be one of our tactics, even when it might be convenient sometimes to get ourselves out of trouble. Even when it's hard, we're to be a people of honesty, because our God is a God of honesty and integrity, and praise the Lord that he is. What a dreadful thing if we opened our Bible and we thought to ourselves, well, these are some wonderful things I read here. I wonder if I can trust them. That would be dreadful. It would be no use to us whatsoever. Great stuff here, but is it reliable? I don't know. Praise the Lord, when we open our Bible, we can see the word of the Lord and we can realize, you know, this is a word that does not fail. This is given by the God who will not break his word. This is given by the God who's not playing with words and bending the rules so as to get one over on us. No, here it is before us, black and white, and we can read it and embrace it and rejoice in it. Our God is a God of truth. We are to be a people of truth. Then, holy dealings with our neighbor should also show itself in the form of, I'll say it, the form of honor. Honor. That is, an appropriate honoring of our neighbor. Sin would cause us to elevate ourselves and look down on others, treat others as if they don't matter, or at least they don't matter like we do. But I want you to see in these laws, there's this basic concept of honoring one another, and even those who perhaps would be looked down upon naturally by the world. In the child of God or the people of God, there's to be this honoring even of them. So it says, first of all, in verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Now, of course, we could tie that statement then with what we were talking about a moment ago, this idea of honesty and a readiness then to give what's due and so on to your neighbor. But I think there's also there an idea of the failure to honor a fellow individual, a fellow creature made in the image of God. You could say, here's a essentially an abuse of power, a lack of care for the one who is beneath you. The case here is basically of, you know, you're the employer, maybe the wealthy landowner, and others who are not so well off in the land, they're working for you, they're working for their wage. And in a setting like that, the work of the day is done, and it's easy enough to abuse your power over that person, maybe tell them that they'll get their wage the next day, and they're sort of relying on that wage, but they have no power to do much about it. They've got no power to wrestle it out of your grip. You're the one with the wealth, you're the one with the backing. What are they going to do about it, you might say? Sure, I'll pay them tomorrow. Who cares about doing it today? They don't need it just now. They can get it on my terms. Well, the Lord is saying that's not to be the case. You're defrauding your neighbor. His wages will not abide with thee all night. Don't wait till tomorrow. Treat him as he's due. You know, give the money as it's due. It ties in as well with verse 14, which speaks of just, I suppose, cases of utter cruelty. It says, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Again, there's this idea of, you know, looking down your nose at the deaf person or the blind person, and, you know, you just don't care about them because, sure, they're beneath you in society. And, I mean, that's the way society can operate at times, you know, looks at the disabled, perhaps, looks at those who are not able to do as much in certain areas and just thinks, well, they're not worth as much because, sure, they can't do the things that I can do. They can't add to the economic force of our country the way I do. They're just a drain on society. Society can sometimes think like that. Well, here you've got this idea of just despising such people and cruelty. You know, I can have my fun by laughing at them as they smile at my curses. I can laugh at the deaf person and he'll smile at my curses, not realizing what I'm saying to him. Or I can have my fun putting the stumbling block before the blind and he doesn't realize what's coming. It's an attitude that just despises the weak. You don't esteem them as being as valuable as yourself. And, I mean, let's face it, there's lots of examples in the world around us of, you know, that trait raising its head in man's hearts too often, the strong abusing their positions of power. You see it at times, maybe when certain prison wardens, now again, I stress not all, there's plenty of good prison wardens, but you'll get some who are cruel in their dealings with the prisoners because they can get away with it. Or you'll see it sometimes with, like, maybe a care worker in an old age home. And again, I would stress there's plenty of good care workers, so we wouldn't label everyone like this, but you'll get some who are in a position of power. There's people under their control, elderly folk in the home, and can't do much about it, and they will abuse them. I mean, these cases come to light at times in the news and so on. Man's heart can deal wickedly when given power. And it flows from this basic attitude of, I'm more powerful, I'm more important then than that weak and insignificant person. You feel like you can do whatever you want to them. Well, again, that attitude is not to be seen among God's people. In fact, the Lord's people should be the quickest to come alongside the despised and the rejected of society. We should be among the quickest to treat them as they ought to be treated, as fellow creatures made with a certain degree of glory, made in the image of our God, image bearers of the Lord. There should be none of this despising, but rather a giving of appropriate honor. But we can tie it in with the command of verse 32. Here in Leviticus 19, it says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, that is the gray head, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And again, same sort of principle. There's such a tendency of the sinful heart, and you see it in society at times too, that just looks down upon that frail old person. And sure, they don't have the strength anymore, they don't have the energy anymore, they can't do what we can do, so we'll just consign them to the dustbin. Life is run by the young and the healthy. They're past it. That's the thinking in so many parts of society. And even if it's not put like that, that's the way it can be beneath the surface. Well, again, the people of God are to be different. We're to be marked out by our respect and reverence for the elderly. In fact, the Bible puts so much emphasis upon the respect, the honor that is due to those who are older. course, the older in society should be honored so often because, well, they do usually have much more wisdom, more life experience. They've learnt more lessons. Sometimes, you know, just from seeing more things happen, sometimes from their own mistakes of the past, but here they are now. They've learnt so many more lessons. They've been through all sorts of different battles. They know their stuff much better than the young do. And the Bible would have us learn from the older and give honor to the older. They've also usually used their strength and their energy to serve society. Or in the setting of the church, we could say of those who are older among us in the church, here are people who have used their energy so often, their labors to stand for God, to serve God with strength in times gone by and still do today. And there's an honor that goes with that. In general, God's people are meant to recognize as we look around the world, no matter who we're looking at, whether it's a millionaire or whether it's someone living off the street, whether it's someone old or young, someone healthy, someone frail, again, we're looking at people like us, made in the image of God. And the Bible gives a real dignity to every person, even those who have destroyed a lot of that dignity through their sin. Even then, they're still creatures made in the image of God. God's people are to be marked out by showing an appropriate honor, an appropriate esteem for others around us, especially in the church, but even beyond that, because we're dealing with fellow image bearers of the glorious God. And in a world where so many ill-treat the weak and the powerless, the church is to be different. We're to be different because we belong to the Lord. In fact, we belong to the one who looked upon us in our sin when we were unlovely and undeserving, and yet he esteemed us. He esteemed us so valuable that Christ was ready to give his blood to redeem us. That's the Savior we're following. That's the Holy One who we're seeking to reflect in our lives. And since he gave appropriate honor, in fact, he went beyond that when he died for us. Well, how much more should that be seen then as we deal with those around us? The way of the world is to take power and run with it and abuse it. God's people are to be different. Then this neighborly holiness, it should also be seen in terms of justice. Justice. Our God is loving and merciful and gracious, compassionate, but it doesn't take away from the fact that he is just, he is righteous, he is upright in all his ways. And again, that is to be reflected in the people of God. You see it in verses 15 and 16, where it's really, first of all, challenging the ideas of injustice in the court. There's to be no unrighteousness in judgment. The judge is not to be a respecter of the person of the poor or one who honors the person of the mighty. So the point is, he's to deal impartially. When he's hearing a case, he's not meant to be just saying, oh, well, that's that person's poorer, I'll take pity on that person and I'll just award him the verdict. Regardless of the facts of the case, I'll just give it to the poor person because I want to see him relieved. No, that's not the way he's meant to operate. Similarly, he's not meant to show honor to the rich and the mighty person. Maybe thinking, well, that person will treat me well down the road. Maybe that person will give me a bribe. I'll show favor that way. No, the judge must be impartial. The court can't be manipulated. It's to be a place where the justice of God shines. Certainly the Christian is to promote a society that is just. We're to love that which is right and hate that which is evil. We love that which is right, not just that which benefits us. Suppose one among our number was, arrested for theft or something, and they'd done it. It would be appropriate enough for us to rejoice. I mean, I suppose we'd be sad, but it would be appropriate enough for us to rejoice in justice being done if the verdict is handed out appropriately. Yes, you're guilty. Here's the penalty, whatever that might be. Now, again, it would be appropriate for us to grieve over the fact that something had happened, a sin like that had occurred in our midst, but it would also be appropriate for us to rejoice. Justice is done here. This is the appropriate course. See, we're a people who are to value justice and to promote justice. We can apply that to our personal lives too. We're to deal justly with one another. For example, even if you're not part of a court case, if you're going up and down as a talebearer, as it's put in verse 16, if you're going up and down slandering the name of your neighbour, recognise that a judgment is being made about them by those who hear you. And you're not dealing justly if your words are sullying someone's reputation. You're not giving their reputation a fair hearing in the court of public opinion. You could turn it around and say, you know, whenever you're hearing various stories about a particular individual, and you yourself are the one in your own mind sitting in judgment over that person and deciding, what will I think of that person? Keep in mind, you're to make sure you deal fairly. You can't just accept the word of one enemy against them. If you're going to make a judgment on the matter, you have to hear the matter properly. As we hear this command to judges in the court to deal fairly, remember that while you might not be a judge in a court, you are called at all times to be a righteous judge in the court of your mind, and you're to strive for an accurate view of things before you just jump to conclusions and assume the worst of people. There's a call here to justice. We're to care that the right is done. Let me add one final thought as you think about this call to justice. It means that as we deal with our neighbours, there will sometimes be reason to rebuke our neighbour. Now, sometimes we think about loving our neighbour as if that just means we're always very easy to get on with and we never say anything unpleasant. We don't say anything that'll make anyone uncomfortable. Live and let live. Surely that's what it means to love your neighbour. I mean, that's the way our society judges it now. If you're truly going to love people around you, well, that means you just got to let them live their life their way, and that's that. In fact, as soon as you say anything or even show the slightest hint that you don't approve of something or that there's something that's not going well, that's you being unloving. That's you hating that person. That's the way it's framed in society today. It's not a biblical definition of love or hate. Well, when we think of loving our neighbour, sometimes it does involve a word of careful, rightly motivated rebuke. Verse 17 warns, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him." It goes on to say, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people." And the basic point is, as you see wrongs done by your neighbour, don't just be saying nothing and storing up wrath in your heart. Don't be storing up bitterness. And then especially not down the road, perhaps taking vengeance or something like that. Or even if you don't take vengeance practically, don't be holding on to this bitterness and holding a grudge all the days of your life. As a holy people unto the Lord, grudges and that kind of heart hatred, it's to have no place in our lives. One of the remedies is what's said there in verse 17. When necessary, rebuke thy neighbour. Don't suffer sin upon him. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're always standing as the church policeman, ready to rebuke everyone over the smallest deviation they make from what you think was the right way forward. But it's especially in this context of, you know, if you have a problem with your neighbour, if there's something there that's grieving you, maybe something has been done against you, deal with it up front, honestly, righteously highlight the sin, call your neighbour to repent. That's the godly way to deal with one another. That's the holy way to deal with one another. I mean, that's the alternative to storing up a grudge. Rather than storing up this bitterness in your heart, bring it to the person. That's hard. Especially hard to do in a right manner, where it's not just you exploding in temper, but rather you're doing it with a genuine heart of love for that person. But this is the godly way to deal with one another. As it's put in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You know, righteously loving our neighbour does not just involve leaving them in their sin, and it certainly doesn't involve harboring bitterness in your heart. It calls us to do the hard thing and to at times lovingly address that sin with the right spirit, with meekness, with carefulness, but with a desire to restore the relationship with the Lord and even the relationship with ourselves. dealing justly with one another means we care about righteousness, and we care when we see wrong being done in the lives of one another. I suppose that's especially true in the church. Now, as you think about the call to deal justly with one another, again, praise the Lord that our God does deal justly with us, and praise him for the way in which he deals justly with us. I mean, thankfully, the Lord doesn't save us just by forgetting about righteousness, just twisting his character and being unrighteous. I mean, if that was our God, if he was willing to just forget about righteousness altogether, forget about goodness and so on, and just say, right, you sinners can come straight into heaven. Well, how are we going to have security for eternity with a God like that, who can so easily flip between righteousness and unrighteousness, and there's no line between? Praise the Lord that he's a God of righteousness, and therefore all sin and all corruption will be dealt with ultimately. But praise the Lord that as he saves us in a righteous manner. He doesn't just leave us to run on in sin and rebellion and bring harm to ourselves. As it says in Hebrews 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He deals with our ongoing sins, not just ignoring them, but he deals with them in love, that he might restore us and bless us. And of course, then there's that great sight of the justice of God being done when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died the death that we deserved, and the justice of God was satisfied. The righteous God saved us, not by forsaking righteousness, but by upholding righteousness, Christ bearing the righteous penalty on himself. Again, we have a God who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And that's to be reflected in our lives as we deal with one another. We're to be a people who love righteousness to be done in society around us. We're to be a people who strive by the grace of God to act righteously in our own lives. We're to strive by the grace of God to be a people helping one another to walk righteously before the Lord. Now, as we come to a close, the basic point is, if we claim to be the holy people of God, it must be seen in our lives. It must be seen by how we treat the people around us. When God saves us and gives us a new heart for himself, it also involves a new heart for our neighbor. And it should be seen in our charity, in our honesty, in the honor, the esteem that we would place upon fellow creatures made in the image of our God. It should be seen in our justice as we deal with the world around us. As those who have received the immeasurable love of Christ, as those who are redeemed from our sin and who belong unto God, the basic principle given to us in light of all God's love to us is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us and help us to imbibe it in our lives.